You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
Well, thank you so much for the invitation to be here this weekend. I speak quite regularly on series like this on Heroes of the Faith. I teach church history at Ridley College and some other subjects as well, but it means that these topics, these introductions to Christian leaders, particularly of the past, have proved really useful not only to give people insights into a life, but the way I pitch them is that we begin by doing the first 5-10 minutes of Bible study, so you'll need Bibles, and I draw out some ministry implications towards the end. So it's a kind of hybrid talk. It's not pure church history. There's some Bible exposition, introduction to a famous Christian, and then some implications for our lives and ministry. We're working in roughly chronological order. So tonight we're meeting Augustine, who lived in the 4th century. Then tomorrow morning we meet John Calvin, who lived in the 16th century. Tomorrow night, Jonathan Edwards, who lived in the 18th century. And then on Sunday morning, two leaders, Pandita Ramabai, who was an Indian evangelist in the 19th century, and then Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who lived in the 20th century. I'm hoping that I give, in rough, a little overview of church history along the way. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Romans 13. I'm reading from Romans 13, verses 11 to 14. Paul writes, "Besides this, you know what time it is, how it's now the moment for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. The night is far gone, the day is near. Let us then lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us live honourably as in the day, not in revelling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarrelling and jealousy. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." What would you say if a non-Christian asked you the question, what's it like to be a Christian? What's it like to live as a Christian? My fear is that when we're asked the question, we turn very quickly to pious platitudes, to a list of things we do, rather than, as it were, the world into which we step. Romans 13, 11 to 14 is this magnificent paragraph describing in short shrift what it means to live or be a Christian. First of all, in verse 11, we learn that if you're a Christian, you first got to recognize that that time is up, that God has a timetable for the world, and being a Christian is entering into God's schedule. Read that from verse 11. "Besides this, you know what time it is, how it's now the moment for you to wake up from sleep." Wake up. Time's up. The bell's ringing. Christians live according to someone else's timetable. But not only that, Paul goes on to write, "Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first became believers," describing the schedule. "The night is far gone, the day is near. Let us then lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armour of light." What's it like to be a Christian? Well, first of all, we recognise that time's up. You're being called. You're being addressed. You're being asked to work according to God's schedule. But secondly, once you've recognised that the time is up, God gives you a new day. The night is far gone, the day is near. Let us lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. If you're a Christian, if you're living as a Christian, you've begun a new day. Something has passed, distant, now gone. Something new has begun and we're living in light. It's time not just to get up, but it's time for moral transformation. We're laying aside the works of darkness and putting on the armour of light. So Paul says, let us live honourably as in the day, not in revelling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarrelling and jealousy. He's saying, if you're living in the light, your life will be transformed. If you're living in darkness, you can hide the things you're doing. But if you're living in the light of day, the expectation is that your behaviour changes accordingly. But Paul isn't just laying before us challenges. Look what he says in verse 14. We've decided to live in the course in the day, and so we put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in the new day, and God gives us a new set of clothes called the Lord Jesus. We put on the Lord Jesus. We leave the PJs besides. And God Himself gives us this gift. It might be a uniform if you work in a place where uniforms are required. It might be a suit. It might be something very, very casual if you're coming to Ridley to study. Whatever it is. What's it like to be a Christian? It's like getting up in the morning. Time is up. Light has dawned. God provides new clothes for the day. I think it's a beautiful paragraph to have in our armory to describe to those who aren't believers what it's like to be a Christian. And you know what? The amazing thing about this paragraph is it converted Augustine. This is the very paragraph that led perhaps the greatest Christian leader in the first 1500 years of the church for himself to be converted. This paragraph is a gem. But I'm getting ahead of ourselves because we actually haven't met Augustine yet. Let me introduce you to this man. As you've got printed there at the top of the page, he was born in 354, died in 430. So a very significant leader in the earliest Christian movement. He grew up in North Africa, roughly Libya, a middle-class family, and his father put him through university. He studied rhetoric, which not many people go to uni these days to study rhetoric, but the kinds of jobs you got if you studied rhetoric in the ancient world were... rhetoric was the art of persuasion. So the modern jobs that you get if you're a rhetorician or a journalist or a politician, perhaps a TV comedian. The people who use language to persuade. So Augustine heads off to university. Precocious youth. But almost the most significant thing to know about him at this stage is that he lived as a sex addict. Long before Tiger Woods. Long before Bill Clinton. St. Augustine was addicted to his passions. And I have there a paragraph for you from his autobiography which makes it very clear. He writes, I went to Carthage where I found myself in the midst of a hissing cauldron of lust. I had not yet fallen in love, but I was in love with the idea of falling in love. So I muddied the stream of friendship with the filth of lewdness and clouded its clear waters with hell's black river of lust. And in spite of this rank depravity, I was vain enough to have ambitions of cutting a fine figure in the world. I also fell in love, which was a snare of my own choosing. In the midst of my joy, I was caught up in the coils of trouble, for I was lashed with the cruel, fiery rods of jealousy and suspicion, fear, anger, and quarrels. He's stuck. He's addicted. His life is controlled by his misdirected desires. And it might have been pleasurable for a moment, but in these later reflections from later on in life, you realize that actually the cost to him was greater than the pleasures which his addiction brought. He knew sin binding him up in the deepest recesses of his heart and mind. And it might not be that our issue is a sexual addiction, but I would fully expect that in your church there are people who struggle with lots of different kinds of addictions. And in our community, of course, there are any number of people who struggle with any number of different kinds of addictions. Augustine, as it were, provides us with a case study, some hope, some suggestions about how we might serve those for whom life seems stuck or just one big series of dead ends. I'm a big Seinfeld fan. Of course, Seinfeld hasn't been playing on TV not in originals. Reruns, of course, run 100 times a day. But one of the most intriguing things about Seinfeld is that the characters never grow. In fact, they might not be addicts, but they are stuck. And I reckon that one of the reasons why people love Seinfeld is because there's something in all of our lives that kind of feels, yeah, I feel like that too. I don't seem to make the progress I want to make. I feel like the powers around me are greater than the powers within me. I feel like my sin has the last word. So Augustine goes on a spiritual journey. He tries to understand how this power can be so strong. What can he on earth do about it? And he discovers this travelling group of Manichees, and the name isn't quite so important, but this group, almost a church, that said, evil is like a substance. Evil is like a hormone. Evil is like a liquid inside of us. And that if you want to deal with your lust, Augustine, you've got to somehow turn off this tap that's pouring this substance of evil into your life. Evil in the world, according to this group, is a substance that flows through your heart and mind. And Augustine was temporarily persuaded by their arguments. He thought that this might be the clue to understanding why he's stuck in his sexual addictions and how he might release. I've given you there a paragraph that describes his reflections on this moment. I still thought that it's not we who sin, but some other nature that sins within us. There's this other power that flows around that isn't actually my responsibility. I believe that evil too was some similar kind of substance, a shapeless, hideous mass, which might be solid, in which case the Manichees called it earth, or fine and rarefied like air. For ignorant as I was, I thought of evil not simply as some vague substance, but as an actual bodily substance. But what do you do if you think evil comes from a fluid or a substance within? I'm sorry, brother? Find some way of purging it. You might then treat your body harshly, figuring that if you want to make this substance subdue, you need to whip yourself. You need to deny yourself sex. You need to deny yourself food, perhaps. You have to escape the body. Bodies are evil. We need to get out of them. That was the view of the Manichees, whom Augustine befriended. Is that the way to deal with evil in a person's life? Is that what you're going to say to your friends who are addicted? Well, it didn't work. Augustine travelled with them for a time, but actually, his lusts remained. At which point, Augustine hears the teaching of a group of philosophers. And they argued quite differently from the Manichees. They said that evil is not a substance. Evil is an absence. Something is missing from your life. Therefore, evil is able to thrive. And what you've got to do is plug that absence. Find something new to fill your life with that evil might be dispersed or repressed. This is what Augustine writes about this moment. The more I thought about the material, again, it's printed for you in your booklets. The more I thought about the material world and the whole of nature, as far as we can be aware of it through our bodily senses, and the more I took stock of the various theories, the more I began to think that the opinions of the majority of the philosophers were most likely to be true. So treating everything as a matter of doubt, as the academics are generally supposed to do, and hovering between one doctrine and another, I made up my mind at least to leave the Manichees. For while I was in this state of indecision, I didn't think it right to remain in the sect now that I found the theories of some of the philosophers preferable. The conclusion then must be either that corruption does no harm, which is not possible, or that everything which is corrupted is deprived of good, which is beyond doubt. Therefore, whatever is good, and evil, the origin of which I was trying to find, is not a substance, because if it were a substance, it would be good. For you, evil does not exist. Augustine turns to Greek philosophy and decides the way to deal with his sexual addictions is to fill his mind with philosophy. The more he fills his mind, he figures, the more he'll be able to displace the evil that seemed to so control him. And in fact, you could read The Age most days and you'll hear a similar philosophy about how to deal with evil in this world. This philosophy says you deal with evil by educating people. You fill people's minds with philosophy. That was Augustine's context. Of course, we might not be advocating a course in philosophy at university or something like that, but the same idea is, if you want to deal with evil, make people smart. You know, Hitler's cabinet was the most educated cabinet in the history of Western civilization. Almost every member of Hitler's cabinet had a doctorate. Do you think for them, filling their minds with education was a solution to evil? And actually, it gave them more justification for the evil that they committed. Augustine has tried that group it's like a local church, the Manichees, who argued that evil was a substance, didn't get rid of his lusts. He turns to the philosophers, fills his mind with their writings, figuring that might deal with his lusts, but no. Surprise, surprise. His journey in discovering the origins of evil was not satisfied with him understanding Greek philosophy. So he travels further, and now he travels away from North Africa, and he travels to Italy. In fact, he ends up in Milan. And there he meets some Christians who really impressed him. Now, it should be said that Augustine's mother was a Christian. Her name was Monica, and she prayed for him every day, although Augustine's father was not. So there has been a kind of background Christian influence in his life, and of course, Monica's prayers had prevailed powerfully. But like lots of young men, just because your mother's a Christian doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be one. And when he turns up in Milan, he hears preaching the greatest preacher of his day named Ambrose. He was quite intrigued. This man seemed to have some of the answers that he was looking for. But he remained at a distance. He might have turned up at church but sat in the back row. In the meantime, he's sitting in his garden when he hears some children, as we are actually, playing nearby, and one of the voices amongst those children, he hears as saying, "Take, read. Take, read. Tolle, lege. Take, read." And so he reaches for his Bible, his New Testament at least, and opens it randomly, and you know what passage he alighted on? It was actually Romans 13, the very text that we began this talk by looking at. He reads these verses from Romans 13, and it changes his life. He sees in these verses the answers that he'd been seeking about how to deal with his own personal evil. The answer was not going to be in harsh treatment of the body. The answer was not going to be in filling your mind with philosophy. The answer would be, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Accept the gift. Wear God's clothes. Recognize that God's timetable has now confronted you. And so this magnificent paragraph as he describes his conversion. I was asking myself these questions, weeping all the while with the most bitter sorrow in my heart, when all at once I heard the singing voice of a child in a nearby house. Whether it was the voice of a boy or girl, I can't say, but again and again it repeated the refrain, "Take it and read, take it and read." Now this I looked up, thinking hard whether there was any kind of game in which children used to chant words like these. Now thinking to myself, is there a game called the Take Read game? It'd be pretty unusual as well if you had kind of kids who were playing games around reading books. I suppose some kids do that. But, you know, like, it's a pretty unusual question for Augustine to be asking himself. Is this a kind of a kid's game? I stemmed my flood of tears and stood up, telling myself that this could only be a divine command to open my book of Scripture and read the first passage on which my eyes should fall. So I hurried back to the place where Alypius was sitting, that's his buddy, for when I stood up to move away, I'd put down the book containing Paul's epistles. I seized it and opened it, and in silence I read the first passage on which my eyes fell. Not in reveling and drunkenness, not in lust and wantonness, not in quarrels and rivalries, rather arm yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Spend no more thought on nature and nature's appetites. I had no wish to read more and no need to do so. For in an instant, as I came to the end of the sentence, it was as though the light of confidence flooded into my heart and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. Isn't that magnificent? Isn't that, first of all, just magnificent that the Scriptures, in personal reading without a preacher or a leader to explain them, the Scriptures themselves had that kind of immediate power. And isn't it beautiful that he's tried all these different philosophical, experiential strategies for dealing with evil, and he reads these simple sentences and understands that actually the only power bigger than his addictions, his lusts, is God himself. There's one guy I evangelized when I was working on campus years ago, and he was just so full of himself. And I kind of like a challenge, so we had great conversations. But I used to tell him continually, the only person bigger than you in the whole world is God, and he won't let you go. Augustine had found grace. Now, grace in many of our songs or prayers is kind of a weak word. But look how powerfully grace took hold of Augustine, shook him, and transformed him. God's gift massively revolutionized not only his direction, but his grittiest, grimiest experiences of sexuality. And so the next quotation there is effectively a prayer. Augustine says, "There can be no hope for me except in your great mercy. Give me the grace to do as you command, and command me to do what you will. O love ever burning, never quenched. O charity, my God, set me on fire with your love. You command me to be continent. Give me the grace to do as you command and command me to do what you will. The power of your hand, O God Almighty, is indeed great enough to cure all the diseases of my soul." Augustine had discovered that being a Christian is transformative. Being a Christian is not merely performing deeds. Being a Christian's not about groupthink. Being a Christian is God transforming our experience through the merits of the Lord Christ from the inside out. Being a Christian is recognizing that God has a timetable for the world and he's asked me to play according to his rules. Being a Christian is recognizing that God demands of us moral transformation because we have to live in the light and not in the darkness. But at the same time that God commands us to live in a new way, he gives us all that we need to actually achieve it. He gives us the Lord Jesus Christ to put on. By his wounds we have been healed, Peter writes. Or again, by his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Being a Christian is about being pardoned. My sins are forgiven. But being a Christian is also about having new power for life. Pardon, certainly. Power, importantly. Part of my job at Ridley this time of year is to interview prospective students. And when they come to my office, I ask them standardly, there's a range of questions, but one I ask is, if we were stuck in a lift together for 3 minutes and I turned to you and said, explain to me the Christian gospel, tell me what it is. So the student, prospective student at least, has a job of describing the gospel to me in 3 minutes. It's amazing how many leave off the resurrection. 99.9% say Christ died for my sins. It's true. But he died for our sins and then rose to give us new life, right? It's pardon and power, which Augustine powerfully experienced in his own conversion and ministry. Now, all I've done is give you the first tiny part of Augustine's life. But in the next few minutes before I conclude, I want to explain how his biography, the events, the experiences that he had, shaped the rest of his ministry life. Three important little debates that he faced, he drew resources from his own experience to argue against. He became, not long after he arrived back in North Africa, a bishop. He led the local church in Hippo. I go to St. Augustine's in Moreland, in Coburg on Sunday mornings, and for the kids' talks, we have a series of puppets, of course, and one of the puppets is a hippo, and you probably can guess what name that puppet has. Augustine became a bishop in Hippo, and he spent all then the remainder of his life there until he dies in around 430. One important debate that he was involved with was with a man named Pelagius. Pelagius was a Briton, and Pelagius had this idea that being a Christian is about trying really hard, being well educated, hanging out with moral people rather than less moral people. And if you do, the Christian life will all come together quite easily. Pelagius was basically saying, sin, it's actually not that powerful. All you need to do is get some new thoughts, hang out with the right people, and it'll all be easy. Now, you can just imagine the way Augustine's going to react to this guy who comes to town preaching. Augustine was exactly the right man for the right job at the right moment. Pelagius comes to town and says, all we need is better education. And Augustine responds with, we don't need education, we need liberation. We need God to come down and free us. We're in bondage, we're locked up, we're stuck. We can't do anything by our own strength or merit. Sin's a power, and only God's grace is big enough to free us from it. You don't get sin by hanging out in nightclubs. You don't get sin by hanging out with people who swear. You don't pick up sin as a virus, a contagion in the air. Sin is something so deeply embedded that we need the biggest power in the whole universe to help us break free. Is that your worldview? Do you think a little bit more knowledge, a little bit more education, my sins will be dealt with? I'll be able to break free? Is that the advice you're giving to those, your non-Christian friends and neighbours? And then there's another group in Augustine's town. They were called the Donatists, and they were distinguished by the fact that they thought church was for saints, church was for very spiritual people, church is for the elite, church is a pure fellowship. Now, you can just imagine how Augustine's going to react to that. Augustine is repelled by the idea of a pure fellowship, that you can establish a church without sin. Of course, he'd struggled with this powerful evil all his days. He knew that a church wasn't actually a society for saints. The church is a school for sinners. That's where you go to learn how to give up your sin. That's where you go to find the power in the Lord Jesus, to deal with the great bondages that we otherwise experience. Church isn't a society for saints. Everyone's welcome here. You can be the biggest addict, and this is the place where you should come. And even if the church seems compromised, that doesn't put God off. God didn't intend the church to be a society of saints. He intended the church to be a school of sinners. We're all sinners here together. If you want to know where God is in the world, look at the church. Of course, people say exactly the opposite, don't they? They say, how can you believe in God when you look at the church? I go, no, that's exactly why I believe in the church. Because this is the place where God's renovating kind of sinners' lives. That's what the church is about. That's why I go. God's in the business of reconstructing people and communities. And the church is the place where he starts. Are you welcoming sinners to Christ Church? Or is your church a place where you would prefer to welcome saints and might be a bit embarrassed by those who struggle, who fall, who are damaged, who are addicts? And the third debate that I want to draw attention to is also printed in summary form. In the year 410, the unthinkable happened. Rome, that had existed for 1,000 years, the city of Rome, the kingdom of Rome, the empire of Rome, fell to the Germans. They called them in those days barbarians, but they were Germans. This was the 9/11 of the ancient world. This was the unthinkable. How could Rome fall to Germans? Sorry? they're organised. Yeah, in those days, they were probably a little less so. But the funny thing was, the barbarians arrived in Rome. They broke open the wall and they got in. And when they saw what Rome was like, the buildings, the Colosseum, the Pantheon and so on, the Germans were so amazed, they didn't touch anything, they just left again. They actually did burn down a couple of huts, but the Germans aren't city dwellers, they were village dwellers in the ancient world. So when they saw the glories of Rome, they actually touched barely a thing. But that wasn't the point. Rome's armies hadn't been able to withstand their advance. And now Christians are saying, oh my goodness, can our church survive under the threat of the barbarians? Non-Christians were saying, so where's your God now? The empire had become Christian, right, under the Emperor Constantine. The empire's become Christian and now the empire's collapsed. Your God must be really pathetic, really weak. He can't even preserve the capital of his own empire. And so Augustine writes perhaps the most important book that was ever written in the West, in Western Europe, called The City of God. And in it he explains that actually God is still in control of the world, even if Rome falls to barbarians. You can still trust God, even if this world seems chaotic or confused. That God's kingdom actually works within the world. But God's kingdom isn't the same as the federal parliament in Australia. God's kingdom isn't the same as the American Congress, though that might be hard for some Republicans to believe. God's kingdom isn't the same as the British parliament. Augustine's own journey story made him exactly the right man for the right moment to stare down these three very significant debates. He gave us clarity about what sin really is, a power that we need freedom from, not a lack of education. He gave us an understanding of what churches should be about, charity, love for sinners, not just tolerance of those who are saints. And gives us as well confidence that though this world might shake and totter, God's kingdom remains untouched. Augustine is an extraordinarily important character in the history of Western civilization and in the history of the church. He teaches us grace. And it might be that from time to time in the history of the church, the grace has been obscured, or it has been harder to see, or it hasn't been taught as much. But when we come back to Augustine and his extraordinary story, the character of grace strikes us again with great freshness. Augustine's example is powerful, and his teaching is more powerful yet still. But almost the most intriguing thing about Augustine is this. He wrote a verse of scripture on the ceiling above his bed. Every morning when he woke up, he wanted to see this verse first of all. Psalm 32, verse 1. Happy are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. He knew what it was to be a Christian, to have sins forgiven, for God to blot out our sin. And it's lovely that he thought those thoughts in the morning when he got up, recognizing that God had called him to that day. God had called him to put off the works of darkness, and God had called him to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to give no room to the flesh. Let me pray. Our gracious Lord, we want to thank you that in each age you raise up faithful men and women who will honour you in your word and speak your truth to those who oppose, who question, or who are puzzled. We thank you for the life and witness of St. Augustine. Praise you that he was freed from his addictions and gives to us in his life and teaching a great example of a man of grace. May we be that too, welcoming sinners, pointing them to the Lord Jesus where there's power for life, and commending this message with our own words and deeds. For we pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen.